3,500. 3,500. That's not just the name of an old rock song, nor is it simply the model number of one of Dell's newest laptop computers. 3,500. It's not just the number of calories you need to burn in 1 week, or to lose, you know, to lose 1 pound in 1 week. But 3,500 is the number of churches which have closed their doors every year in America. 3,500. It's an historical irony that many of the churches which were started by the apostles no longer exist today, and those that do are but a shadow of what they once were. And the question of why does come to the surface. What happens in the life of a church that precipitates it fading from existence? There are all kinds of reasons that people can give for why that happens. The decline of a city's population, that is demographics, or the problems in leadership or financial problems, whatever it is. And yet the Apostle John here seems to give us another reason for the problem, a deeper, more debilitating reason. And that is that the church misses the point of their existence. That is, the time and circumstance have a way of eroding the vision for why a church exists. And so, having missed the point of their existence, they stop doing the things that once made them significant. The dangerous spiritual sinkhole for any church is to forget why they are doing what they are doing. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John reveals that churches can cease to be churches for many and varied reasons. According to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are 7 reasons why churches fade from existence. And each of them is given to us in each of the 7 churches. It can fade from existence because it begins to serve God mechanically rather than devotionally. This is the problem in Ephesus. Or it becomes discouraged under the weight of opposition. This is Smyrna. Or it becomes tolerant of theological error, which is Pergamum. Or it becomes tolerant of immoral behavior, which is Thyatira. Or it becomes spiritually unresponsive to the claims of Scripture, which is Sardis. Or it fails to take advantage of open opportunities to spread the gospel, which is Philadelphia. And lastly, it could fail to become continue to be a church simply because it becomes spiritually self-satisfied and is therefore of no benefit to Christ or its community. This is Laodicea. Now, at the end of his words to all the churches, Jesus makes this extraordinary statement in verse 20. He says, "Here I am," or "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Now, I've heard this particular passage preached to the unsaved as an evangelistic invitation for those who are lost to open their hearts and let Jesus in. But if you look at the context of the Scripture, its conclusion of the Lord's words, these are the Lord's conclusion to his words, not only to Laodicea, but to all the churches that he had just spoken to through the Apostle John. But you can notice here that the door on which he is knocking on is not the door of the world, it's the door of the church. It's the door of the church that he's politely asking to gain entry into. If you go back and study the Lord's words to Laodicea, you find that they had become a church that was good for nothing. Their wealth and comfort had so dulled their senses that they became complacent in their walk with Jesus, so that they were no longer any spiritual benefit to their community. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, "You are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm." Jesus' reference to hot and cold are both good. Right next to the city of Laodicea was Hierapolis, which was known for its hot mineral springs. Just down the road a piece, there was Colossae, which was known for its cold mountain spring water. People from all over the Roman world would come either to sit in the hot springs in Hierapolis or to drink the water, the cold, refreshing mountain spring water of Colossae. But Jesus says to the church, I wish you were like that. I wish you were either hot like the water of Hierapolis, either healing and restorative and comforting to those racked with spiritual ache and pain and disease. Or I wish you were like the cold water of Colossae. Cold is wonderful. It's refreshing. It gives a new burst of energy to the weary, uplifting and encouraging and revitalizing those who have been spiritually beaten up by the world. He says, but you're not. You're neither. You're lukewarm. That is, you make no positive difference whatsoever in the lives of hurting and broken people in your community. And the amazing thing about that church is if you go back there and look at it, the church was okay with that. Not only were they not making a difference in their world, they were comfortable with not making a difference. They were comfortable with the way things were. You see that in verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, but you say, I'm rich and I'm acquired of wealth. I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. In other words, you got comfortable with the way things were. And you did nothing to arrest the decay that was so obviously apparent to all those who would truly see with spiritual eyes. You got comfortable. Now you are on the verge of death. And I am about to spit you out of my mouth. But that's not the end of the story, because Jesus calls on his church to repent. And here's where the story kind of brightens a little bit. He affirms his love for them. He says, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. In other words, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't say a word. He's responding to them as a father would respond to them, to his own misguided children. You had your child run out into the street, would you not yell at them or prevent them from doing it, get angry at them? Why? Because, not because you're a mean person, but you're trying to save them. Don't you realize the danger you're in? Don't do that to Daddy. Don't do that to me anymore. So his rebuke of the church at Laodicea is an issue of love. In fact, we're told in the scripture not to despise the chastening of the Lord, because God then is dealing with you as sons. That's why he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's still time. The situation is not hopeless, because look, I'm here, standing at the door and knocking. And what I find extraordinary about that saying is that, number one, there's an encouragement there for us, as well as a conviction. And the encouragement is the fact that since Jesus is still standing at the door and knocking, That ought to tell us that he's not giving up on them. He still loves them. He still wants to have fellowship with them. He desires to heal them and use them and walk with them. Jesus doesn't give up on his church. That's encouraging, amen? Jesus has not given up on us either. He's not given up on New Life Baptist Church. But have we given up on him? There's more than just encouragement here, because there is a conviction here, though, too. Because just think about, where is Jesus in relation to his church? Well, he's not on the inside. If he was on the inside, he wouldn't be standing at the door knocking. He's not on the inside sitting exalted, being worshipped for who he is, for the for the blood and the agony that he went through that made these people his church. Where is Jesus in relation to the church? He's standing outside the door of the church, and he's knocking, politely requesting entry into his own church, into the church that he bought and paid for with his own blood. Does anyone here not see the tragic irony of that? That Jesus would sit, as it were, out in the cold, gently rapping on the door of his own church that he paid for. How shameful would that be? How shameful is it for us to deny entry to the one whose owner, who is the owner of the house that we live in? There's something remarkable about that, though. That tells you something about how wonderful Jesus is, because he's a gentleman. You don't see him coming in and like Cops, you know. I don't know if you've ever seen that TV show, The Cops, you know, boom! He's not forcing his way in. And he's not going to force his way into your life. He's not going to kick down the door of your heart to let him back into it. He's not going to force you to do anything you don't want to do. But he is knocking. He's simply quietly going to be knocking on the door of this church. Do you hear that, church? Somebody's at the door. Who is it? It's Jesus. What are you going to do? Let him stand outside in the porch, gently knocking on wood? Or are you going to allow him entry into your life and into your heart and into your church? Allow him to clean up the mess you've made. The truth is, beloved, this is a message that is far more providential than you know. Last month, when we went on vacation for 2 weeks, I had planned, when I got back on vacation, to just continue the work as we have sought to do, continue to do, waiting for, you know, a part-time job, or continuing to work at the school, continuing to work here amongst you. But I found out through a deacon that there were discussions that were being held while I was away about the fact that, as a church, in our financial situation, that the church can no longer afford to pay me. And the thought was, do we really want to have pastor continue to work for free? A met with the deacons. I met with the church council. And I asked them the question if they wanted me to continue. And I appreciate the answer that they gave me, that their concern for me was for me and for my family. And to let me go. I took that in those meetings, hearing no objection to those things, and the consensus was to allow that to go on, to continue, for that to happen. And so it is my duty to tell you that I will now resign as the pastor of your church, effective Sunday, August 26th. Well, let me just tell you, for me, it was never about the money. Had it been about, you can say whatever, but had it been about the money, when I'd gone half salary last 3 years ago, I would have left then. But I wasn't about to do that, given the fact that the church was in such a financial crisis. I was not going to abandon my sheep in a time of difficulty. So for 3 years, I've labored here, knowing that. And honestly, when I went on vacation, I had no thought that this was something that I would be doing. But the Lord works. And you know, I want to just say that before that council meeting ever took place, I knew what the Lord had already told me to do. I took that week for reflection, for prayer, went to the lakeside and just sat and was with God and asked Him what He wanted me to do. And through the scriptures and through prayer, He told me what His will was. So I knew going into that meeting already what the will of the Lord was for me. But I wanted to see where the church, where the council wanted to go with it. I wanted them to make a decision. Three years ago, I warned you through the Spirit. When I had to go bivocational, that what we needed to do is come together as a church. We all needed to sacrifice. We all needed to get busy for the Lord. Start a new outreach ministry to kids and to youth. Ultimately, you refused to do that because you lacked faith. Not because you lacked the money, but because you lacked faith. Now, understand, I'm not telling you these things because I'm bitter. I have no bitterness, no anger, no grudges. My heart is filled with joy because I did the best that I could do for you. I did the best I could for you. I gave all that I had to the work. And I know I'm fulfilling. I know I can say, I've come to the end of my race here. God is going to send me elsewhere. But I told you 3 years ago, 4 years ago, I warned you through the Spirit that if you didn't come together and sacrifice and give and begin to reach out the way you ought to, the way that God was trying to lead you to, that one of two things would happen. One, that God would take from you your pastor and give him to someone else who wants to do that. and God would remove the candlestick, and you would cease to be a church. The first of those things has happened. I'm trying to speak to you as a friend, and I hope you will receive it in this way, because I have no desire to pour salt into your wounds. But I've heard a lot of talk about the issue of healing, and what this church needs is healing. That you are broken, I have no doubt. But healing is something that only God has the power to do. Only He can raise the dead. If we're serious about the issue of healing, then let it begin with repentance. What I say to you now is not, again, as a friend, because the first time I walked in here, I fell in love with you. You are my friends, and you will always be that. So, as the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I want to tell you this, that life has sinned against the Lord. And if you're going to be healed, it has to begin with repentance, both corporate and private. It has to begin there, beloved. I wondered long and hard what God would have me to say to you this morning. And all I can say to you is I love you. I thank you so much for the privilege of being your pastor. Thank you for that privilege that you have afforded to me. I did the best I could for you. Now you must decide. You must choose. Let's pray together.